Amen. We continue moving through the Catechism this summer, spending our summers in Heidelberg or the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we do that, we're also looking at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the former sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that You'd have for us. May we look on this gospel this good news that You give to us with joy and thanksgiving as we consider who You are and why You came. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I remember when I was younger having tons of fun kind of tinkering and messing around and fixing up whatever car we may have been driving at the time. Well, the truth was that, in all honesty, we had to learn to do this. We had to fix them up because, well, as teenagers, we in reality couldn't afford much than some old beater that would get us from point A to point B. But of course, it would do that with odd sounds and lots of smoke coming out from them usually. The great thing was, at that point in time, is that you didn't have to be some expert mechanic to work on vehicles back then. If you had the tools and at least some knowledge, well, of course, sometimes that would just make you dangerous, but if you kept digging very often on those types of vehicles, you would eventually figure out what was wrong and be able to get it working and get it back to proper order. This is not much the case these days, though. More often than not, you need fancy equipment, you need computers, you need things of that, big tools and the like, to get the job done and to do it right. That does not mean, though, that some sort of cursory knowledge of vehicles and how they work won't help you out, even nowadays. With some knowledge, if a mechanic starts talking to you about how much you need to replace your blinker fluid, right, you can call their bluff on something like that. Right? A little bit of knowledge helps you maintain your car as well. It might help you to recognize if there are simple things that need to be done, like a headlight or even to change the oil. And it'll often help you find out if there are issues happening that you need to address before they get too bad and you can go get your vehicle serviced. We see this idea as a bit of an apt analogy when it comes to our need to understand theology. Now, most of you, as I've heard many of you say, you really have little interest in digging really, really deep into theology. And let me assure you this morning, that is okay, right? I don't expect anyone to be reading volumes and volumes of theology in their spare time, right? That's not typically an expectation. Though if you are interested, I can make some recommendations. However, having some cursory knowledge of theology, at the very least, it can help you to discern different falsehoods and fictions that you might hear. The reality is, everyone in the world around us is trying to sell you something. Right? It might be the greatest new philosophy to help you navigate the world, right? To give you a better outlook on the world around you. Right? Whatever the case might be, right? They are trying to sell you something, sell you some way of viewing the world. And you, biblical theology, then helps you to be able to discern falsehoods and fictions within them. It also helps you to stay grounded as well, right? Not just in these truths, but it helps you to stay grounded when hard times come. Not if, when they come, because we all know they will. And having a solid knowledge of theology, even if it's just a simple one, will give you a foothold and the promises that God has made so that when these hard times do come, those promises will hold you dear as you wade through those storms. Now keep in mind, theology is simply the study of God. And so to try to understand, it's the means by which we try to understand and know who God is. You read the scriptures, you pray, and you ask that God would open your heart and your mind. Right? This is one way you engage in theology. Or you read a good author. All of these things give you some means of interpretation of who God is in the world He created around us. And in doing so, as we engage that, we are engaging in a form of theology. Right? Some interpretation of God and His world. And so in the end, it is unavoidable for us to engage in theology in some way, shape, or form. The question then really becomes, are you getting good or bad theology? Theology is what our creeds and confessions teach us, including, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 6, as we dive into it, it takes a look at Jesus. And it asks the question, what was so special about this man named Jesus? And why did he have to be the way he was when he came? And so that's what we will wrestle with as we dig into a little bit of theology this morning in light of Lord's Day 6 and Romans 3. Verse 21 of Romans 3 opens saying, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." God's righteousness has now been made known apart from God's law. In other words, you can have a right standing before God even if you have not, cannot, nor will follow God's law perfectly. Now here's the thing, if you haven't guessed it at this point, right, that verse, this verse alone, and this knowledge is good news. Remember, one of the prime questions that we looked at last week that we should have walked away from Lord's Day 5 with of the Heidelberg Catechism is how can I, as a sinful person, right, destined in and of myself for hell, stand before a just and holy God? In and of myself, how can I ever have any hope of doing that? And the answer to that question is a resounding, you can't, at least in and of yourself. In fact, each and every day of your life that you live, breathe, and act in this world, You increase your debt and therefore increase your distance away from the God who created you. But Lord's Day 5 left us with the hope of a redeemer, though, a mediator, if you will, that may be able to deliver us and provide us with a righteousness that we need in order to stand before God apart from his law. And this is where Lord's Day 6 in Romans 3 picks up answering this question of righteousness or right standing before God. We know that in no way, shape, or form can we earn our place into God's favor, into his presence. That's just not possible, right? Because each and every one of us, it doesn't matter who you are or how good you think you are, you fail every single day. And not to mention the plain reading of verse 21, it tells us that this righteousness or right standing that we have before God comes to us apart from God's law. And so it's not about being good enough. It's not about doing all the right things, or quite frankly, even the wrong things. Instead, Lord's Day 6 begins by telling us that this righteousness comes from a Redeemer who is both God and man, and who himself is perfectly righteous. And why is this necessary? The Catechism provides us with those answers. First, it says he must be human, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Now, as we hear that question and answer 16, this should make sense to us, at least from a high level. Right? You and I, we are human beings. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, well, they were human beings as well. This is the common link between all of humanity, right? No matter our language, no matter our nation, no matter where we come from or what we have done, all of us are humans. We are human beings. The sin, then, that is in this world, that has corrupted everything around us, and the corrupt nature that is passed down to us from our first parents, Adam and Eve, right, that has corrupted the world. Right? Humanity caused then God's righteous judgment to come, and therefore humanity must pay the bill. And so therefore, this Redeemer must be human. But he also has to be perfectly righteous, as the Catechism continues. He has to be one who, because he himself, or one who is himself a sinner, cannot satisfy for others. If you are a sinner, then the reality is that you have to stand before God as a sinner and pay your own penalty for that sin. That's what's due. And there is no way that you could possibly pay the penalty for another in that regard. In other words, right, if you and I were standing in a line about to face the judgment of God, and you step up, and God is about to proclaim his judgment down on you, and I decide that I'm going to step up ahead of you in line and take your place. Now, the reality is I might be able to do that theoretically if I have lived a perfect and sinless life. The reality is, unfortunately, none of us have. All of us are sinners. Not to mention, we have a corrupt nature that is passed down to us. And so therefore, we cannot satisfy God's righteous judgment for sin. And certainly, if we cannot pay the penalty for our own sin, then we can in no way, shape, or form bear God's wrath for the rest of humanity. This is why this Redeemer must also be God. As question and answer 17 says, by the power of his Godhead, sustained in his human nature, the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore us to righteousness and life. In our theoretical example that I just gave, I, in my perfect life, might be able to take one person's place at the judgment, but no one else. But if our Redeemer is both God and man, he can bear the punishment for all his people that all they deserve in his divinity, restoring them to right relationship with God while maintaining his perfect justice. All these things are held in a kind of tension because our Redeemer is a perfectly righteous God-man, able to stand in our place in his humanity and bear God's righteous judgment in his divinity. And so giving us a righteousness that is a right standing before God on account of him who is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 22 tells us this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In his commentary on this passage, R.C. Sproul makes the point, faith is the only instrument by which is linked to Christ and receives his righteousness. Our faith, that is our ability to trust, is what reaches out and grasps on to Jesus so that we can be restored into right relationship with God the Father. This is something that each and every one of us needs. Right? There is no exception. Paul makes the point to say there is no difference between Jew or Gentile in this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your history, right? It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter any of that. All of you, no matter your background, no matter where you're from, all of you have fallen short of God's glorious way that he has called us to live. And you need then a Redeemer, the Redeemer that God offers. You need a Savior because in and of yourself there is no way through which you can be saved. Therefore, the call of God on each and every one of us is to lay down our guard and to receive the love and the grace that is offered by trusting the work that Jesus did and that it was good enough. We are justified or declared righteous then by receiving this gift by faith as a grace that God offers through Jesus in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Friends, this is the essence of the gospel message. It's important that we understand this, right? Because as the Catechism says, it is through this holy gospel that we know how we are saved. The gospel is not about how well that we live and navigate in this world, right? It's not about something that you embody either. Right? It's not about the latest social justice action that's happening, nor is it about even living a holy and good life. That's not what the gospel is. Jesus is the gospel. His life, death, and resurrection are the pinnacle moments of human history. And the moment everything before him looks forward to, and the moment that everything after him looks back at. And this is why the Catechism can say God himself first revealed the gospel in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented in the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. The entire Old Testament system, the covenants, all these things were brought for us as a means to bring forth God's ultimate plan of salvation, a redeemer, a God-man, Jesus. God promised this from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. When he said this to the serpent, right? He made this promise in his curse to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Right? This is the promise that one of Adam and Eve's descendants that would eventually come and defeat the works of the devil, even despite what might look like on the surface the devil getting a crushing blow. Right? The truth of the gospel tells us that Jesus willingly gave his life, though it would seem as though he was defeated through a corrupt system and corrupt actors. And yet God used this to enact his plan of redemption, to forgive and to restore a people to himself. And later on, Abraham comes along, and God promised that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And when God said this to Abraham, Abraham believed him, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But to affirm this even more, even further, God asked Abraham to sacrifice some animals, split them, and lay them on the ground. God's presence passed through these in the middle of the halves, as if to say that if God did not fulfill his promises of making Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, then may God be like these animals on the ground. And what the reality is that God did and continues to fulfill this covenant. In Jesus, he bore the curse of this covenant in order to restore his people into his presence, even though they deserve to be cast away from him for all eternity. The entire sacrificial system that we see, we read about in Leviticus and other places, right? All of this was not a means for us to for God to forgive sins, the sins of the people at the time, right? Rather, all of it was this elaborate plan to demonstrate the necessity of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. That's why Paul can say God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We might say that God used the sacrificial system we see in the Old Testament as a temporary means to forbear the punishment sin deserved so he could pour out his just wrath upon Jesus as he went to the cross in our place. And so by faith, then, you can receive restoration and right standing as you trust in him. Friends, Jesus is the God-man we need so that we can be restored into right relationship with God. Fully God, fully human. God's perfect and righteous plan to maintain his perfect justice as well as he restores sinners like you, like me, and draws us closer to himself. Fully human to stand in our place, and fully God to bear the punishment that we deserve. Friends, as amazing as this sounds, as I've said, what is even more amazing is that he offers this restoration, this forgiveness that we can have as a free gift if we would only trust in him. And so where do you sit this morning? Have you received the free gift of God's grace that Jesus offers? If not, what's holding you back? His arms are wide open, ready to receive you. And so I pray that you would receive it today. Because the promise of the gospel is, as surely as you hear my voice today, you can be forgiven, you can be restored and put back into right relationship with the God who loves you, the God who created you. And friends, if you sit here this morning and you have received that gift, if you see Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, I pray that it would always be the impetus by which you step forward and step out in faith and seek to honor God through Jesus with a life of gratitude for all he has done for you. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace, a God of good gifts. You sent your Son to step in our place, fully human, to pay the penalty that humanity deserves, and fully God to bear the punishment in order to restore us to right relationship with yourself. Lord, we thank you that you offer that as a free gift, an act of grace by you, a gracious God. Father, I pray that we would receive that gift today. May it be just as if it's the point of history that everything looks forward to and looks back at. May it be that point in our lives that changes us from here forward. And Father, may we be built up in gratitude as we live our lives in thanksgiving for all you have done for us. Grant us your grace when we fail, but peace as we trust in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.